for you men, because the ladies are still discussing a second session on the home. So we're going to use this time to talk about restoring leadership. You know, in the scriptures, you can find many different types of leadership. For example, if we go to the book of Ezra, in chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, this is just about where Daniel left off, isn't it? In Ezra chapter 9, verses 5 and 6, he says, "At the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting, having torn my garment and my robe, and I fell on my knees and spread out my hands to the Lord my God. And I said, O my God, I am too ashamed and humiliated to lift up my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has grown up to the heavens." This in relationship to what he had just found out about the unlawful marriages that people had engaged in. However, before praying, he first plucked out some of the hair on his head and beard in verse 3. Well, that's one style of leadership. I kind of favor Nehemiah, who on the other hand pulled out the hair of his opponents instead, chapter 13 and verse 25. However, both in the world and in the church, we find that there are many different personality types through which God can work. But he gave certain characteristics that he wants all leaders in the church to possess. Many of those qualities are things that all Christians should develop, such as the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, 22 and 23, and the things that Christians are required to add or to supply to their faith, 2 Peter 1, verses 5 through 7. Now, when we think about leadership, we probably think about the way that denominations do this, as versus what the Bible teaches. And we're going to look at that just a little bit. But let's ask ourselves, in what way does leadership need to be restored? One would think that every book in the New Testament talks about a pastor system in which one man operates the church primarily, maybe backed up by a board of deacons. One will look in vain to find that in the scriptures, however. But you would think it was because it's so universally accepted by those in denominations. This is not the kind of system that God designed what is being practiced by them. But of course, denominations are not designed by God either. We might ask ourselves, how did this start? Well, out of the original system that God set up of elders or pastors or bishops, God designed them to be co-equal, but over a period of time, one of those men became exalted over the other, and this kind of developed into the pastor system then. God did not design one-man rule in a congregation, but elders and deacons over each congregation, as we read the qualifications for in 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13, and Titus 1, 5 through 9. Nowhere does one find a one-man rule, except possibly in the case of Diotrephes and in 3 John, and John said that he would deal with him when he came. Churches of Christ do not have a pastor system as such. At least we do not refer to it that way. But in some cases, some churches may function in that manner. Some preachers enjoy being the one in charge, and over time they may become the unofficial, quote, pastor. Now, good men would never dream of doing such a thing. They are fine with just preaching the word and not attempting to oversee things. Some men do not take that approach. They think that since they preach, their advice counts more than other people's. Theoretically, they know the scriptures better than the other members, and therefore they know better what to do, they think. Many men in the congregation will actually support this idea of the preacher making all of the decisions, or at least having the heaviest say in what is done. One of the signs that a congregation functions this way is that most of the older members are gone. They're no longer there. And he may have been working with a church for 20 years, and still no elders have been appointed. Some churches of Christ need to restore leadership the way God designed it. We cannot think that denominations are going to change their patterns or the Catholic Church. Protestants are not likely to give up their synods, their councils, or their conventions. And so they're not going to restore the pattern. But if we find that we are lacking, we must restore the New Testament pattern. Now, the Bible is rich in information about various leaders over God's people. In fact, we could have a great study of Moses. We might observe some of the qualities of Joshua. We could contrast the bad example of King Saul with the much more successful King David. The great leaders of the restoration in the Old Testament, Kings Hezekiah and Josiah, are worthy of a prolonged look as well. But instead, we want to focus on Jesus. What made people want to follow him? Of course, the miracles were a major factor since they confirmed what he taught. But those aside, he had other characteristics that people noticed. If we want to restore leadership in the church the way God designed it, we ought to consider the greatest and most effective leader ever, Jesus our Lord. And so let's do that and consider some of those characteristics. The first one we want to consider is courage. Despite attempts on his life, Jesus remained unintimidated. On one occasion, in John chapter 11, he determined to go somewhere, and his disciples said, "But you were just there, and they wanted to kill you." And in verse 16 of John 11, Jesus made it plain he was going, and Thomas said, "Well, okay, let's go with him that we may die with him." But Jesus was determined to do what needed to be done. He had the courage to do it despite whatever opposition he might have. How many people have the courage to continue their work when they are threatened? And not only threatened by some crank, but by somebody who has the means, perhaps, to bring about the fruition of the threat. When adjured by the high priest to speak, Jesus confessed himself to be the Son of God, knowing what would happen. Mark 14, 61 and 62. They immediately said, "Well, you've heard it for yourself. What do you think? This is blasphemy." No, it was the truth. But he confessed it, knowing what their reaction would be. When Pilate threatened Jesus, he refused to answer. So that Pilate, John 19, 11, said, "Don't you know that I have the power of life and death over you?" And Jesus responded by saying, "You wouldn't have any power at all except you'd been given it from my Father." Jesus was courageous no matter what he was facing. One of the great demonstrations of courage is the way that he bore mockery leading up to his torturous death, as well as the crucifixion itself. How many men would, like the Lord, have had the power to stop the proceedings and not use it? To have power, to have ability, and restrain yourself from using it requires a great amount of courage, knowing that what's going forth is going to be severe in damaging you. When the pain became so severe on the cross, many would have chosen, if they had a choice, not to remain there. Jesus did remain there and submit to the hour of the power of darkness, as Luke refers to it. Elders in the Lord's church need courage to refuse to bow to either internal or external pressures. Some members might want to introduce instrumental music into the worship or advocate some other unauthorized innovation. Will the leaders compromise or courageously stand firm? What if some threaten to take their contribution and attend elsewhere? Will that make a difference? It should not even be a consideration. The only question worth entertaining is, what saith the Lord? So courage, Jesus illustrated and displayed. But second, he also displayed knowledge. Now, we might think Jesus had a little edge over us on that in the knowledge department, since he himself is the Word. But he was a human being, and the Bible says he grew up physically, socially, mentally, and spiritually, Luke 2:52. So maybe as a child he had to learn and memorize scriptures like the rest of us. However, he gained that knowledge and wisdom. He set the example, though, for us to follow. He was prepared for every situation. When asked about the woman taken in the very act of sin, Jesus proposed that anyone who was without sin cast the first stone, and they all left and walked away, John 8, 1 through 11. Also impressive was the Lord's handling of the Sadducees, who were confident that Jesus would not be able to answer their hypothetical question that the rabbis had no doubt posed a number of times about the woman married to the seven men, seven brothers. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Jesus calmly answered that in the resurrection there's not marriage. You're neither married nor given in marriage. Marriage is a human institution. And then Jesus went to the root of their problem when he reminded them that in Exodus, a book they regarded as inspired, God had said, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob," Exodus chapter 3 and verse 6. These men had not died and become extinct, nor were their spirits asleep. They were alive. And God was still their God. Jesus' knowledge caused him to prevail. Today, leadership in the church, all of them need to be daily Bible readers because they have to handle these things, Titus chapter 1 and verse 9. Jesus was also a leader in speaking the truth, or as we sometimes call it also, contending for the faith. Now, this classification may seem redundant, but what is intended is a combination of the first two qualities examined, not only possessing them, in other words, but putting them into practice. We must not only possess knowledge, but have the courage to speak the truth. The Word of God is truth, John 17, 17. We obtain a knowledge of it through study, through Bible study, not through denominational theories of our culture, not through the way people in our culture feel. Consider some of the things that Jesus or the gospel writers taught concerning things that are contrary to our cultures and theirs thinking. Here's just a brief list. Jesus was not just a good man, He is the Son of God. How many people are still saying that? Oh, Jesus, I think he was a good man. Persecution is a blessing. How many people think that way? Jesus taught it. Adultery in the mind is a sin. Oh, wait a minute. I thought it was just the actual act. No, it's a sin before it ever gets to that. You should love your enemies. Are you kidding me? Love enemies? Religion is not just for show. Well, the Pharisees apparently didn't know that, did they? Matthew chapter 6. You should do to others what you would like for them to do for you. Matthew 7, 12. How many people want to take that approach even yet? The majority of people will be lost. Now, is there anybody in society that actually believes that besides people who believe the Bible? And a lot of them don't believe it either. No, everybody's saved. This runs contrary. What Jesus taught was contrary to what most people believe. In order to please God, one must actually obey him. Matthew 7, 21 through 23. Worship becomes vain when we attempt to circumvent God's commandments. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Do not worry if people are offended by truth. Oh, we're not supposed to offend anyone, some say. There is one church or kingdom, and Jesus built it. Matthew 16. A divorce for just any cause is not valid. Can you imagine most people agreeing with that, even today? True religion involves the heart in addition to outward actions. Matthew 23. Those who are unprepared for the second coming will be lost. The lazy who do not work in the kingdom will be lost. Those who want to be saved must have a heart of compassion. Matthew 25. 31 through 46. A place of torments for the lost does exist. No, not in modern culture. That's been done away with. But it's still in the scriptures, isn't it? Repentance is essential to salvation. No, everybody teaches you just have to believe. Nothing there about repentance. Faith and baptism are essential to salvation. Meaning in life is not found in materialism. How many people would go along with that today? So these are just 20 ideas that Jesus taught that still run counter to what the world thinks. Do we today proclaim the same truth set forth by Jesus? Or do we act as if denominationalism somehow has some validity? Though both Jesus and Paul prayed and taught otherwise, John 17, 20 and 21, 1 Corinthians 1, 10. Are we prepared to explain that Jesus never came to set up a physical kingdom, as mentioned by John 6, 15 and 18, 36? Most of the world lies under the sway of Calvinism. Are we able to refute that every person comes into the world totally depraved because of the sin of Adam and Eve? That's what the leaders of those people teach. I'm persuaded not all of them believe it, but some do. Are we prepared to deal with that? Can we convince others that salvation is not by works of merit, but that it is not by grace only either? Are we prepared to do that? Can we show a multitude of passages that disprove once saved, always saved? Can we show that the Holy Spirit is not operating directly upon us and that the age of miracles concluded in the first century? These are just a few of the errors that are popular among those who call themselves Christians. Now, we want to go to another thing, and that is that Jesus tested limits on people. The Lord knows our human limitations. He knows when we are labored. He knows when we're exhausted, but we don't always realize that. Jesus, and those are all of them that we've had thus far, Jesus, in Luke chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, taught something that was very interesting. The disciples had been out all night. They'd been fishing, hadn't caught anything. Probably they were very tired. Simon's original thought was, since we haven't caught anything all night long, we're probably not going to catch anything now. But then he realized that Jesus was the one who had told them to go out and to let down their nets. So he reversed himself. Probably they were pretty tired and in need of rest. But they went. To their surprise, they caught so many fish that their net was at a breaking point. They signaled to their partners and they came over and filled up their nets, and both boats nearly sank. As a result of this, Peter beseeched the Lord to depart from him, saying, "I am a sinful man." He had not trusted Jesus to know where the fish were, and he may have thought the Lord was pushing them beyond what was necessary. Yet, Jesus knew what he was doing, and the adrenaline generated at finding such a catch was more than sufficient to overcome their weakness. So, yes, the Lord knew their limitations, and he was able to have them do what they needed to do. When we think we have run out of gas, so to speak, and yet here comes along another opportunity, we go for the new opportunity. We must trust that Jesus knows what we can handle. He is not oblivious to our needs, as President Teddy Roosevelt was to a French ambassador on one occasion. Roosevelt, you may recall, was all about exercise and fitness and vigor. He also had a lot of short-term phrases. In fact, he could have contributed to the song by Devo, I think. But he would constantly encourage people, get action, do things, be sane, don't fritter your time away, create, act, be somebody. These were things that he enjoyed saying to people. Well, he was entertaining a French ambassador one day, and they went out and played two sets of tennis, after which they went jogging. And then for fun afterward, they engaged in an intense workout with a medicine ball. The president, not even panting, slapped the ambassador on the back and asked enthusiastically, "What would you like to do next?" He answered, gasping, "If it's all the same to you, Mr. President, I'd just like to lie down and die." Well, I think a lot of us would have said that. But he was so used to all of the physical energy being expended, it didn't bother him at all. Jesus may push us sometimes, but he knows what we're doing. Now we want to look at people's potential. Jesus could also see people's potential. He could see the possibilities that people had. And in fact, three examples come to mind. The first one being the woman at the well. Now, most of us would probably consider that she was a very unlikely prospect. She was a Samaritan whom most Jews despised. She had been married five times and was now cohabitating with someone. Jesus knew these facts before the conversation began. Had we known it, we might have just supposed her to be an immoral heathen woman who would be uninterested in the gospel. But Jesus saw potential there. Another problem with her is that she was tied to false worship. And you know how difficult it is to get somebody away from false worship? Despite these negatives, Jesus engaged her in a profitable conversation. Her response was so enthusiastic that she ran into the city and told everybody, and they came out to hear him. John chapter 4. Another illustration, the host of a dinner party became rather miffed with Jesus when he allowed a sinful woman to touch him, Luke 7:39. But Jesus knew something that they had overlooked. The woman was repenting of her sins. How had they missed her tears? Could they not see beyond her sins? Do we assume today that those laden with sins are happy with themselves? Maybe they are, but maybe they're looking for an exit to moral purity. Jesus, after rebuking the host, who does that, told her that her faith had saved her. And we also noted that Jesus found potential in Zacchaeus. Salvation came to his house that very day in Luke chapter 19, verses 8 and 9. Elders should be looking for potential in the other men, looking for future elders, looking for future deacons, looking for future preachers, as well as looking for devout women who will marry them and encourage them. We need to restore responsibility. Oftentimes in an eldership, there may be a tendency to overlook some of the work or to let it slip. Perhaps laziness is not the intention. Other things could be demanding their time. But surprisingly, there is an Old Testament passage that deals with this. We're not going to have time to read it. But in Ezekiel 34, verses 1 through 10, God issues a scathing denunciation of elders over the people, shepherds over the people, who did not have their priorities in the right way. Now, Jesus is the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep, Jesus said, and he followed through. He actually did exactly according to the definition that he gave. So we ought to ask, do elders have that same passion for souls, the leaders in the Lord's church have that same passion for souls that the Lord does? Do they have that same commitment to the flock, that same protective nature that warns against wolves? If not, elders need to restore that attitude. One compliment that Jesus paid to the church at Thyatira was that concerning their works, and there was a lot of negative things, by the way, that he said, but one of the compliments was that concerning their works, the latter were greater than the former. They had actually improved in that area. Now, there were several they were deficient in, but they improved in that one, Revelation 2:19. Perhaps they were continuing to look for new opportunities to spread the gospel. Maybe they were considering new ideas. So long as they are scriptural ideas, they should be evaluated and, if found to be helpful, implemented. Satan will take advantage of the tools that are available in today's high-tech world if we do not. So, elders need to be forward-thinking and aggressive. As Jesus said, his disciples should be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Elders today, as always, need to be clever, compassionate, efficient, and diligent. Wherever we find ourselves lacking with respect to these important concepts, there ought to be a restoration in the leadership. We will pause now for about 2 or 3 minutes. We'll give the ladies time to come back in.